I don't know why Levi decided that he didn't want to preach on baptism. I suspect that that isn't the issue. But he asked if I would do that today. The series that we are in deals with the life of the church. And today's question is, what is Christian baptism? There are a number of questions that will spin out of that. What is its significance? From where did it derive? Those are a couple of questions that we're going to be addressing today in answering that question. What is Christian baptism? The Apostle Paul wrote these words to the Ephesians. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called with one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Yet, even during the apostolic days, baptism became a source of division in some of the churches. The Apostle Paul had to correct this in the Corinthian church. He had to rebuke them by saying, "Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified on your behalf? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" 1 Corinthians 1. Division arose in the Corinthian church because some of the people had false notions about being baptized by certain individuals. They almost had what we might call a kind of cultic devotion to those individuals. So they began to say things like this: "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," which of course is another name for Peter. And then some even had the audacity of saying, "I am of Christ," as though they were special. Today, division in the church over baptism has different causes. We baptize converts to Jesus Christ. Many other churches baptize infants into the Christian family, into Christian churches. Whatever the apostles preached, or wherever the apostles preached, they baptized their converts. Whether it was in Europe, or Africa, or Syria, or wherever they went, baptism followed in the wake of their preaching. And it was not until many centuries later that Christians began to baptize infants. That some do baptize infants, while we baptize confessing converts, seems to disrupt the unity of Christ's body, the church. And it can, if we permit it to do that. To some degree, it is disruptive. However, whether we are to baptize converts or infants is not my primary concern today. Instead, my objective today is to underscore the indispensability of baptism, its necessity for us as Christians, as a sign of membership in the new covenant that Christ has established with his blood, which we have just commemorated with this other ritual or rite that Christ has given to us. It is because Christ commands baptism and the apostles invariably identified Christians by our baptism, which is the outward symbol of washing that signifies our inward cleansing through Jesus Christ. That is the point that we need to underscore today. Lamentably, for a variety of reasons, many Baptist churches in countries like ours, where religious freedom has prevailed, many Baptist churches have unfortunately put long delays between conversion to Christ and baptism and receiving of baptism. And this action has actually introduced significant confusion and has done serious injury to the apostolic preaching of the gospel, wherein converts were promptly baptized following their conversions. In many nations where religious freedom is suppressed, baptism is practiced much more like it was in the days of the apostles, where governments have suppressed Christianity and have persecuted Christians, people who profess faith in Christ are not considered Christians nor received as members until they are baptized in water. Becoming baptized in such nations where persecution is open and oppressed or imposed by the governments, they find themselves as Christians marked for persecution. But here in America, largely through the carelessness of Christian ministers and the lax practices among many churches, baptism has lost its Christ-endowed stigma. Contrast this with what we find in the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, we read of only one man who became a convert to Jesus Christ who was not baptized, and that was the thief on the cross. Everywhere else, we find that the apostles speak of Christians as baptized with water. This is what Paul says to the Romans in his letter in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we persist in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Whoever among us died to sin, how can we still live in it any longer? Or are you ignorant that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through this baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. Baptism is an external marker of the beginning of the Christian life. And that's what it was in the days of the apostles. And that is what it should be for us as well. So today I want to speak on what is baptism. And there are many passages of scripture that we could go to, but we're going to go to the one that Gideon read earlier for us from Galatians chapter 3. But Jesus commanded, "Go make disciples from all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So that baptism is commanded by Jesus, and it is authorized as the marker of the beginning of the life of a disciple of Jesus. When he gave this command, it was not something brand new. John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, a priest, caused no small stir by ceremonial washing his converts, in the Jordan River. This ceremonial washing of converts was an extension of all the kinds of ritual cleansings that the Old Testament required, the law commanded for the Israelites to observe, that had to do with one's body, garments, utensils. The priests are required to go through ritual washings in the service that they perform in the tabernacle and in the temple. In the first century, some Jewish houses included ritual cleansing pools. John's baptism was rooted in the Old Testament. So as I answer the question, what is baptism? I will focus our attention then on that passage that Gideon wrote and read. And brief as this passage is, it is highly significant because here, in these few verses, the Apostle Paul reaches a climax to the argument that he has been building from the middle of Galatians chapter 2 as he moves to persuade Christ's converts in Galatia and us as well to remain faithful to Christ Jesus and to refuse to submit to the false gospel that the Judaizers were preaching. This prompts my first of three questions that we're going to ask as we seek to unpack this passage. The first question, what is the false gospel being preached by the Judaizers? Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in the southern region of what was known then as the province of Galatia, which we would locate in the heart of modern-day Turkey. You can read about their preaching of the gospel in this area in Acts chapters 13 and 14. For a year and a half, they preached the gospel among the Galatians, and they established churches and appointed elders. And then they returned to their sending church, which was Antioch of Syria. And sometime later then, when Paul was back in Antioch, he received a report somehow from someone that was reliable and trustworthy that there were Jewish preachers who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but they came to Galatia, and these preachers were calling upon the Gentile believers in Galatia to begin to submit to circumcision and to observe the law of Moses, including its food laws, including its Sabbaths, and especially circumcision. They were attempting to Judaize the Gentiles, which means that they were attempting to get the Gentiles to live as Jews. So their message probably sounded something like this. You Galatians have done very well to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. However, if you really want to belong to Jesus, you need to become Abraham's descendants. And the way you become Abraham's descendants is by receiving circumcision in your flesh. Their message severely injures the gospel by subordinating the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to Moses, to the commands of the law covenant, but especially to the circumcision of the flesh. And so distorted is their message that it is not the gospel at all. The Judaizers have failed to understand that it is not through circumcision of the flesh that one is united to Jesus Christ. But what Paul is going to argue in his letter is that by becoming united with Christ Jesus, you become a child of Abraham. So Paul writes this early in his letter to the Galatians. I marvel that you are so quickly abandoning the one who called you in the grace of Christ for another gospel, which is not truly another gospel at all, except that someone is stirring up trouble for you and wanting to twist the gospel of Christ. As we have said before, and now again we say, if someone proclaims to you a gospel other than the gospel you received, let that one be accursed. How seductive is the message that these Jewish preachers proclaimed? Paul answers that question for us with a very powerful example early on in his argument in chapter 2, when he writes these words, "When Cephas came up to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the entrance of some men from James, coming down from Jerusalem, down from Jerusalem to Syria, he was accustomed, that is, Peter was accustomed to eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to pull back and hold himself separate, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him. So that even Barnabas, who was a minister of the gospel with me in Galatia, Barnabas was carried away with them into hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live as Gentiles and no longer live as the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? By your actions. Remember how God had given to the Apostle Peter the threefold vision of a sheet coming down from the heavens filled with unclean animals, and the Lord commanded him, kill and eat. And by the way, this happened at lunchtime. He's on the roof, and his host is cooking a meal below. The Lord has a great timing objective here. Peter got the message that the message wasn't simply about animals, unclean animals. It was this, that Gentiles are to be received into the covenant without making them into Jews, without requiring circumcision, without requiring food restrictions, without requiring the commands of the law to be imposed upon them. And so the Apostle Paul rebuked them. And now Paul learns that this intimidating power is at work in Galatia with Jewish preachers who are harassing the Gentile Christians in Galatia, telling them that they need to belong to the Messiah Jesus by way of becoming a child of Abraham by way of circumcision. This brings us then to the second question. What is the Apostle Paul's argument against the Judaizers' false gospel? You might think that we're lost in Galatia, and I've lost my way in answering the question, what is Christian baptism? But you see, Christian baptism has its antecedents. It has a backdrop. And when Paul says what he does in Galatians 3, 27 through 29, it has a backdrop. And so, let's track Paul's argument that gets him to that point. What is the Apostle Paul's argument against the Judaizers' false gospel? They were insisting that the believing Gentiles need to be united with Christ by first becoming united with Abraham by way of circumcision of the flesh. So let's follow Paul's argument first. No one who is of the law of Moses is justified before God apart from being united with Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and following. Paul argues that the Judaizers have turned the gospel upside down. They have subordinated the Messiah to the Mosaic law. They have regarded the law covenant as eternal instead of recognizing and acknowledging that the law covenant has reached its end with the coming of the Messiah. So Paul says this, we who by nature are Jews and not sinners of the Gentiles also know that no human is subject to the deeds required by the law, is justified except through the faith that is of Christ Jesus. And we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified from the law that is of Christ and not from, that is from faith and that is not of the deeds required by the law, because no flesh shall be justified from the deeds required by the law. So, that's the first point. No one who is of the law of Moses is justified before God apart from being united with Christ Jesus. A second point that Paul makes, and we move to chapter 3 now. Being of the law of Moses subjects one to its curse. The law has imposed a curse. Paul reasons that the Judaizers would put Gentile Christians under the law covenant's curse by requiring them to submit to circumcision. To receive the ritual circumcision does not unite anyone with Christ Jesus. It rather unites one with Israel who is under the curse of the law. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? You, before whose eyes Jesus Christ crucified was publicly portrayed in my preaching. I want to know one thing only. Did you receive the Holy Spirit from the deeds imposed by the law, or from the message of faith that is of Christ? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul continues, you know that those who belong to the faith, that is, of Christ, these are Abraham's sons. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles from the faith that is of Christ, preached the gospel in advance to Abraham when he said, all the nations will be blessed in you. So those who belong to the faith that is of Christ are blessed together with faithful Abraham. For as many as belong to the deeds imposed by the law, they are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So Paul makes the point that everyone who belongs to the law covenant dwells under a curse, that curse of the law itself, that the law is powerless to remove. The old covenant is full of symbolism, of ritual washings called baptisms. In fact, the word baptism is the word that is used in the Greek to translate these washings. These washings signify the need for spiritual cleansing. It's full of symbolism of circumcision that signifies the need for circumcision of the heart, for the implantation of a living heart in the place of a stone. It's symbolic. There are symbolisms of sacrifices that signify the need for a sacrifice that will put an end to all sacrifices. And it entails symbolism of individuals who have been hung upon trees after they've been put to death to signify that God's wrath is coming upon them instead of upon the nation. And so Paul includes within his argument then an appeal to that. Thirdly, redemption from the law covenant's curse comes only through Christ Jesus. So he writes these words. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because he became a curse on behalf of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. That comes right out of the Old Testament, right out of Deuteronomy. And the practice was that a defiant, rebellious son was to be put to death, stoned to death, and then strung up on a tree to signify that God's wrath is coming upon that man, that person, for the behavior that that person engaged in. And that's the passage that Paul is citing. This is so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through this faith that is of Christ. It is fitting to point out that the covenant that the Lord God made with Abraham includes the promise of the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying there. So that the promised Spirit, the blessing of Abraham, might come to us. That is, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The covenant that God made with Abraham entailed the promise of the Spirit. Who are Abraham's seed? Who are the ones who have received the Spirit, the promise? Well, the latter portion of Paul's argument in Galatians 3 gets at that. So, fourthly then, God's promise covenant with Abraham is not restricted by the law of Moses, which came more than 430 years after the promise made to Abraham. Paul says this, brothers and sisters, I speak to you in accordance with human affairs. When a human covenant has been ratified, no one nullifies it or adds a codicil to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, as though to many, but as to one. The promise made to Abraham was made to Abraham and to his seed, who is Christ. Now I am saying this, the law that came 430 years later does not nullify a covenant previously made and ratified by God, that it might nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is from the law, it could no longer be from the promise. But God freely gave the inheritance to Abraham through promise. Paul continues, therefore, is the law covenant against God's promise to Abraham? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to make alive, then righteousness would be from the law. But it's not. How powerless is the law covenant? The law covenant required circumcision of the heart, but it could not accomplish it. The law covenant required obedience that it could never secure. The law covenant promised life that it could never deliver. The law covenant testified concerning righteousness that it could never achieve. And fifthly, the law covenant promised sacrifices, provided sacrifices that could never effectively cleanse the conscience or remove its own curse. And this brings us to the climax of Paul's argument in Galatians 3. Now, therefore, before this faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being incarcerated for that faith that was about to be revealed, the faith that is of Christ Jesus. So then, the law became our pedagogue, our schoolmaster, our instructor for Christ, that we might be justified from this faith. But now that this faith that is of Christ has come, we are no longer under the pedagogue. For you all are sons of God through the faith that is of Christ Jesus. For as many as are baptized into Christ, they have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you belong to Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, heirs in keeping with the promise. It's not the Jews who are biologically the descendants of Abraham who are the seed of Abraham. It is those who are of the same faith that Abraham engaged in practice. They are the seed of Abraham. And Paul is arguing that we have come to a turn of the ages. We have come to the end of the covenant of law. And we have come into the new covenant. So, thirdly then, what is the relationship between circumcision and baptism? When Paul states this, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ, Paul seems to equate all who have put on Christ with all who are baptized into Christ, as though the two descriptions speak of the same people. This is, in fact, what Paul is saying. That to be baptized into Christ Jesus by submitting to the symbolic washing called for by the gospel, which we call baptism, is to be clothed with Christ Jesus. It's not a magical thing. It's converts who come to faith in Christ. They are to be cleansed. They are to go through this ritual cleansing. Paul's claim seems remarkable because his statement occurs at the apex of his argument. Against submitting to circumcision. And he speaks of another ritual, baptism. He rejects circumcision as the ritual by which one is joined to Christ, and he speaks of the ritual of baptism in its place. And to our ears, this may seem not only strange, but wrong. After all, haven't we all heard teaching that describes the Apostle Paul's opponents in Galatia as groveling legalists who preach that you have to receive justification before God by doing works, especially the work of circumcision? It's not an all completely wrong portrayal of them, but it is misguided, because Paul is not at all scared or intimidated or afraid that the Galatians are somehow going to say, ah, what you're saying about baptism is exactly the same thing that the Judaizers are saying about circumcision. No, it's not. It's not the same. For what Paul is speaking of is of far greater, the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. Such a description of the Judaizers as groveling legalists is altogether too simplistic and misguided. Why? We need to account for the fact that in the same letter, the Apostle Paul denounces the ritual of baptism, of circumcision, but commends the ritual of baptism. He denounces circumcision this way. Look, in chapter 5, look, I, Paul, tell you that if you become circumcised, if you submit to ritual circumcision, Christ will not do you any good. Whoever wants to be justified by the law, you have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. In the same letter, the Apostle Paul issues a very stern warning then against submitting to the Old Covenant's ritual cutting off of by way of circumcision. And yet, against submitting to ritual circumcision, Paul identifies and endorses Christian baptism as the New Covenant's ritual washing that marks us as clothed with Christ and thus as true and authentic descendants of Abraham, even though we are Gentiles and not Jews. Paul understands and acknowledges that before Abraham's promised seed, the Messiah, came, as long as the law covenant held jurisdiction, it was only right and necessary for anyone who was a believer to submit to circumcision. So Gentiles who came to believe in the Messiah, promised Messiah, they were to be circumcised, as long as the law had its jurisdiction. But now that the law has lost its jurisdiction, it has come to its end, no longer should circumcision be practiced ritually. Now Paul, and I could go back to Genesis, and I'm going to have to skip that, but the Genesis account in Genesis 17, when God gives the command to Abraham to circumcise, it speaks in such a way that it speaks of a sign. It's a sign. And more than 400 years later, then, Moses reiterates that for the Israelites. On the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised, Leviticus chapter 12. And circumcision signifies, even in the Old Testament, circumcision of the heart, which is the Old Testament way of speaking of regeneration, making alive, the implantation of a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone, Deuteronomy 10, where Moses commands them, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, but obey. And throughout Israel, wherever a male child was born, on the eighth day, the family should have gathered together around the infant with the father saying something like this: now, as we circumcise this male child on the eighth day, so let us all circumcise our hearts to obey the Lord our God concerning everything he commands. But they lost that. They lost that. Instead, they went through the motions, as though going through the motions is itself somehow effective. It's not. Later, Moses tells the Israelites in his sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and strength. God's promised seed to Abraham has now come. And earthly shadows and earthly foreshadows have faded into oblivion. With the arrival of the heavenly reality who is God's Messiah. And so, the earthly foreshadows of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants have passed away with the arrival of God's promised seed. Therefore, Jesus has established the new covenant, and he has established two rituals for his new covenant people. He institutes Holy Communion and water baptism. And no longer do we offer any sacrifices of animals ritually to cleanse our sins. Our priest became the sacrificial lamb. Hence, Holy Communion is a memorial meal that commemorates our Lord's sacrificial death on our behalf. And no longer do we gather around male children at the age of 8 days to ritually circumcise them. Water baptism replaces circumcision. And hence, we gather around new converts who submit to the symbolic cleansing that signifies their entrance into the new covenant that God has made with us in Christ Jesus by being united with him in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. And Paul even speaks of the connection between circumcision and baptism in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I'm not going to take time to read that. So with the arrival of the Messiah, the covenant has changed. In Christ, ethnicity is irrelevant. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Economic status is irrelevant. There is neither slave nor free. And sex is irrelevant. There is neither male nor female. In Christ, we are one. And these things that distinguish us are irrelevant. For our distinction is in Christ Jesus alone. So what is baptism? Water baptism is the mark of a Christian that unites us all together, whether we are male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. Because of carelessness through the centuries, unfortunately, Christians have not properly preserved the significance and sanctity of baptism. But in the days of the apostles, they practiced baptism wherever they preached the gospel, and we should do the same. And we here at Christ Bible Church seek to do that. With the coming of the Messiah, the law covenant has come to God's appointed end for it. Christ Jesus is greater than Moses. He is greater than Abraham. He is greater than the law covenant with all of its regulations. He is the seed promised to Abraham. He is our Passover lamb. He is the true tabernacle. He, being cut off from the living as one who is hung upon a tree, bearing the law covenant's curse, is the true circumcision. And if we are united with him, we are the seed of Abraham. So, as it is with the Lord's table, we participate in it until he comes. So with baptism, we baptize converts into Christ Jesus until he comes. And then even that shadow is going to fade away as we, when we are in the presence of Christ forevermore, when inhabiting this redeemed earth with Christ, Emmanuel fulfilled, baptism no longer needs to be practiced, nor does the Lord's table need to be practiced, for we have the very reality to which all of those things point. May God add his blessings to the word as we have considered it.